Hey, what do you think, Mom and Dad? Which one are you picking? I'm going for this one here. Okay. All right. How big was Noah's Ark, by the way? 450 feet long. Do you know how long that is? Do you know how long a football field is? Well, it's 1.5 times the length of a football field. 75 feet wide. Do you know how wide a football field? It's half as wide as a football field. And 45 feet high. Do you know how high 45 feet is? I think that's like 4.5 stories, isn't it? Would you go 10 feet per story or not 10 feet? Come on, you construction guys. About 4.5 stories, right? That's pretty tall. This is called a big boat. Yeah, okay, now. Now, you got to help me with these animals. Do you think these animals, how do you think that, what's that on the left? Oh, you think he was in the boat with Noah? A bear was in the boat with Noah? What do you think? Yeah, there was a bear. Probably a black bear. Well, what about that? Look at that deer. All those men out there drooling. They wish they saw a buck like that, huh? You think a deer was in the boat with Noah? Yeah, deer was in. What about this foxhound? That's a foxhound, by the way. What's the guy's back there? That's Zach's dog. Zach has a dog just like that, foxhound. And that foxhound chases the fox. Now, do you think there was a dog and a fox in the boat with Noah? Yeah, there probably was. What about that mountain lion over there? Are there mountain lions in Pennsylvania, by the way? I heard a lot of yeses. That scares me. Now, do you see that big rainbow trout up there? Was that trout in the boat with Noah? Now, why not? Because a trout doesn't breathe, does it? It was only the animals that breathed that had lungs like humans. Yeah, okay, so let's go to some more animals. We got any more? Oh my. That's a great white shark up there on the left, by the way. You think he was in the boat? Oh, what about a hippo? A hippo? Can you imagine having a hippo in a boat with you? Oh my goodness. What about spiders? Oh, I thought, now, no, surely he didn't have big old spiders in the boat. Oh, what about, what's that, a seahorse? Alligators? Alligators in the boat? I'm not sure I'd want to be in that boat if I had alligators in there. What about over the, oh, snakes. Great big snakes. Snakes in a boat too? Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. Oh, what about gorillas? Oh, I'd love to play with the gorillas. Yeah, they were in the boat, weren't they? Oh, what's in there in the middle? Do you know what the animal that is? A laughing hyena? Have you ever heard of a laughing hyena? They're in, what's that movie that you saw probably about the Lion King? Remember the hyenas? How silly they were? Yeah. What about that big old thing over there on the right? Elephants in the boat? This had to be a really big boat, didn't it? Like 450 feet long and 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. Oh, giraffes? What is that? In the middle there. You think that bird was in the boat? Birds flying around? Look at those cute little parrots over there. Okay, here's some questions for you. How many arcs were there? Were there enough for everybody? So lots of different boats. Which boat would you have been in? Would you have been in the boat for the people? And then the boat for the elephants? And then a boat for the bears? How many boats were there? How many boats? One boat? That means everybody had to get in the same boat. Oh my goodness. Okay, how many humans were on the ark? Was it just Noah? Was it Noah and his wife? Was it Noah and his three kids? Was it Noah and his three kids and their wives? The Bible says it was Noah and his family, right? So it was Noah, Noah's wife. What are the kids' names? Shem, Ham, and Japheth? And then they had wives? We don't know about any other kids. Do you think there was a Wyatt on the boat? Or an Andy Lee? We don't know that, do we? So is Noah's family. Okay. How long were they on the ark? This sounds like a week-long cruise, doesn't it? Or maybe a month? That's 30 days. That's a long cruise. You know, sometimes we go on cruise. These people out there go on cruises, some of them. And they go for a few days or a week. How about a whole month? How about a whole year? Wouldn't you love to be on that boat for a whole year with all of those animals? Who's going to clean up after them, by the way? Are you going to scoop the poop, Andy Lee? I wanted to say that word carefully. We're in mixed company. I don't know if the adults can handle that. But somebody had to clean up after him, didn't they? And Noah was a busy man, I think. Okay. So we have one ark, right? We have one family. We have one pair, male and female, of each kind of animal and each kind of bird that breathed, that needed the breath of life, right? No marine animals, no fish, no whales. Well, whales are mammals, but the whales. No trout, no big bass. Oh, I wish there were a big mouth bass, you know. But anyway. Now, what about everybody else? We'll talk about that later. All right, you guys, I want to give you a bag of goodies. You guys don't get goodies. Don't even think about it. All right, bag of goodies, one for each of you. Tell me what's in there. Old Debbie helped me put them together. So, all right. If you run out of snacks, we got more bags up here. So there's, you guys can go sit down now. All right, big people. How many boats were there? Okay, how many people were on board? All right, you guys, you know, here's one of our problems this morning. And I think we even recognized it in the children, is that we have become so familiar with this story, right? It has been animated, it has been dramatized, and we don't always get it right, do we, in the animations. I'm sure that top right arc with all the animals' heads sticking out was not what it looked like. Sorry. So this story now that is recorded for us of this catastrophic event that took place in human history, it is more about God's judgment that has come upon our world and the judgment that is coming upon our world than the happy story of all the animals in an ark. So here, let's get into it and see what we can find and what comes of this. Now, I got to be honest with you. You know, when I got going on this, I went to Answers in Genesis, and I get hooked up. Oh, I didn't do any of that, did I? Let's see. I get hooked up on, the science of it, you know, and how we might see evidence in our world of a catastrophic event that took place that changed the picture of our world, changed our world dramatically to the way we know it more today. And you know, I started reading a little bit about plate tectonics. Oh. And, you know, here, the core of the earth is solid, and then there's this outer mantle that is molten liquid rock, and then there's this crust of the earth, and the crust of the earth is actually, in comparison, rather thin. But the crust is, divided into what we now have as continents, seven continents in terms of solid land. But the thought was that maybe at one point in time, you know, in the in the Garden of God, in the Garden of Eden, that it was one super continent. And then as a result of the flood, it divided, separated into the seven continents that we know today. And that would have been the movement of Earth and through earthquakes and volcanoes. And the debate is, was it slow over millions of years and gradual, or was it rapid and catastrophic, as is described for us here in Genesis? And we're at one supercontinent, and now seven continents. Now, today we have the faults, the geographical faults, cracks in the earth crust, and when earthquakes take place in the ocean, it creates a tsunami, just a huge wave. And so, you know, I can't imagine that if I were floating in a great big boat in a worldwide flood, and all of the earthquakes and the volcanoes and everything were taking place, and the tsunamis, that it wouldn't have been a little bit of a rough ride for Noah and his family. Now, so I read a little bit about, you know, the Earth's. Then the fossil record, finding marine and land fossils in mountain ranges. Now, how would you find a marine fossil in the Himalayas, which are the highest mountains on Earth, where Mount Everest is, 29,000 feet? How would you find marine fossils in mountain ranges if they weren't at one time underwater? So that's kind of the evidence that they deal with, the vertical and horizontal movements of the Earth, the surging of land and water with tsunamis, and the fossil graveyards that are found both in high places as well as in low places. Now, I think my car burns fossil fuels. We call that gasoline. And we find those graveyards of vegetation and animals underneath the earth, don't we? And they're all around. I think one was just discovered out there in the Dakotas that is supposed to be a great field of oil and oil reserves here in America. The fossil record is part of that evidence that science looks at, geologists look at. But I want to take you to Genesis chapter 6 here. Oops. And the idea that the earth was rotten to the core. The human, mankind. Listen to verse 6. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Now, I just make one comment here, that they were multiplying the earth with the wrong motives. They weren't wanting to bring about godly offspring. They were wanting to bring about a superhuman race. Now, haven't we seen that happen throughout human history? That somehow we thought we were going to create this superhuman race, and one group of people thought themselves to be superior to another group and wanted to wipe them off the face of the earth. And don't we even know today that if you want to create a great athlete, you find this person, basketball, football, whatever athletic star you want, and then you find this other person, and you bring them together, and you're going to create this superhuman. We do that with intellect. We do that with athleticism. You know, we talk about that stuff in terms of, yeah, developing a superhuman race. And yet, what is God most concerned about? Godly offspring. Godly offspring. And so right from the beginning, they were multiplying with the wrong motives. Okay. Then the Lord said, "My spirit," capital S, "will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. The days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days." You guys are always, you're going to ask, what are the Nephilim? "And also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them, They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and their every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. Look at verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. You know, I thought of it in terms of this way, that God created this home for us. And it was good. Remember in Genesis chapter 1? It was even very good. And it's like we trashed the place. And have you ever gone into a home where, you know, whoever lived there, they just trashed it? And you've said, how can human beings live like this? Sherry and I looking at probably 100 homes in this area. We saw a few, probably more than a few, that were just trashed. The first home that we ever bought was trashed by the people that lived in it. You know, can you imagine that, I think I've told you about that home that we refurbished, that you would go to the toilet and it was full to the brim with the doggy do because the dogs hadn't been let out in 3 years. And they had cleaned up the house, so to speak, and they just piled it in the potty. And guess who got to clean that potty? Yeah. I gagged and puked and on and on. My youngest brother went under the basement stairs and he pulled out a pile. And we had to disinfect every inch of that house. Some of it in one of the bedrooms, it was, you know, sometimes you're rather spiritual, aren't we? That, you know, they threw that dog do on the walls. That was our daughter's bedroom. And then I told you about our son's bedroom was painted black and it had old style beer can labels individually pasted on one wall very nicely. That was going to be the nursery. And, you know, so they just trashed this house. But isn't that what we as humans do to our world? We just trash the world, the home that God had given us. And that's what God is saying. Man, you guys just trash this place. You've made it into a place full of violence, full of immorality. You're multiplying for the wrong motives. Rather than godly offspring, there's nothing but ungodliness. Every inclination of the human heart was evil all the time. Ripe for judgment. God grieves. God does not take delight or pleasure in judgment. Now think about when you had children. Did you not know that those children that you gave birth to were going to be dirty, rotten little sinners that needed redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ? Did you not know that they were going to be sinners and rebellious and grieve you right to the core of your heart? Well, we didn't necessarily think about that from the beginning, but we found out, didn't we? And they needed lovingly disciplined. But we would have had them anyway, wouldn't we? So sometimes we might think, well, why did God create us anyway if he knew this was going to happen? God grieves. Just as we as parents take no pleasure in a rebellious child, God takes no pleasure in the rebellion of humanity. But it also says to us that God is serious about sin. How would we know how serious God is about sin if it were not for God's bringing judgment and dealing with the sinfulness of humanity? And we see that so clearly here in Genesis, that God is a righteous and holy God. And to sin grieves God to the core. Now, how would we know and appreciate the love and the grace and the forgiveness of God if we did not first fully and clearly understand the righteousness and the holiness and the justice of God? and the condemnation and judgment that comes as a result of disobedience and rebellion and sin against God. It's because of God's righteousness and holiness and justice that we can better appreciate God's love and grace and forgiveness. I deserve the condemnation that came to the humankind in Genesis, but because of Jesus, because of love and grace and forgiveness, I receive not what I deserve or not what my life has earned, but the favor of God. And we see that with Noah. Is our world ripe for judgment? I hear a lot of yeses. Okay, now let's look at this thought of being ripe for judgment. I want to take you to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16. Here God is giving his covenant to Abraham, and he's talking about how the nation of Israel will go down to Egypt for 400 years. But look what he says in verse 16. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here to the land of Canaan. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. They're not quite ripe for judgment. God's patience has not quite run out. He is still hopeful that they will repent and he will relent from destroying them. Didn't he do that with some city called Nineveh? With Jonah? And Jonah got all bent out of shape because God didn't destroy those people that Jonah hated. Let's go to Genesis chapter 18 and verse 23. Here Abraham is going down to rescue Lot from the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham has the courage and the boldness to confront God. And verse 23, Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in this city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it for you." Now here's Abraham's talking to God. "Far be it for you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it for you, will not the judge of all the earth do right?" He goes down and says, "Well, what about 45? What about 40? What about 30? What about 20? What about just 10 people?" Well, back here in Genesis, what about one family? What about one man? Noah. So we read, well, you guys said our world is ripe for judgment, right? Well, what about the church? Are we the righteous? Not a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness of Jesus Christ. Will God destroy the righteous with the wicked? You know, I get great comfort from the story of Noah because we are the Noahs. We are the family that God will care for even when judgment comes upon our world. All right, before we get to Noah, we got to go back to the sons of God and the Nephilim, because you're probably thinking, and maybe you've heard, maybe you have your own ideas, and that's okay. There's three ideas, three views as to who are these sons of God, who are these Nephilim, these heroes of old, these people of renown. Some say they are Cain's line intermarrying with the godly line of Seth. So this superhuman race coming out of there. Some say they are the rulers, nobles, kings that established harems or dynasties on earth. And they ruled the earth at that time. Now, you know, every time you read these, it's the last one that, you know, they think has the most biblical consensus. But fallen angels fathering physically superior sons. If you look up those references in Job 1, chapter 6, the sons of God, and other places in Job, and actually all of these places referenced here, the sons of God are always referencing angels. And so why wouldn't the sons of God in Genesis also be referencing angels? And it messes with my understanding of angelology. But the thought is that angels were uniting with the beautiful women of the world and creating this superhuman race. Now remember, we said earlier, multiplying for the wrong motives. Rather than to raise up a godly offspring, they were raising up a superhuman race. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where we see the first prophecy concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ right here when Satan is being cursed. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. Why would we not think that there was spiritual warfare going on before the flood, just as there was spiritual warfare going on after the flood? Why wouldn't we think that Satan would want to destroy the seed of the woman that's going to bring about his own destruction, the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And so here do we see a reference to, you know, the attempt on the part of Satan and fallen angels to destroy the seed of woman, so the godly offspring that God had promised and prophesied would not be carried on. But God divinely protects that seed. And already God has in mind the redemption of humanity through his Son, born of a woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's my sons of God. Noah. You know, I've told you about the buts in the Bible before, but look at verse 8 of chapter 6. But Noah, you know, he describes this humanity that just trashed the world. But Noah, there was a shining bright light amidst the darkness of humanity, and it was Noah and his family. Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Now, you got to also understand, Noah found favor. We're not putting Noah before you as this righteous man that was perfect in every way. Favor means the undeserved. Yeah, he found the favor of God, not because of his being without sin, but because of his willingness and desire to do what was right and follow the teaching and obey God. And so what do we see in Noah? We go on in chapter 6 down to verse 22. Noah did everything just as God commanded. Look at chapter 7 and verse 5. Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. And then we read on about Noah entered the ark as God called him into the ark. Noah, a righteous man among the people of his time, verse 9. And he walked faithfully with God. Let's go back to 2 Peter. You know, Peter talks a lot about the persecution that will come to the church and to the people of God. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4, 5, and 9. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteousness, in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, here's our comfort, isn't it? Here's our promise of God's word. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. The authority of God and his word. But Noah, but Noah. Now, oh, you know, the Bible is so real and doesn't hide from us the sin of those prophets and those patriarchs that went before us. We go on to chapter 9, and Noah and all of the animals and his family, they survive the flood, and they come out of the boat. A brand new beginning. You know, Genesis means beginnings. So it's a book of beginnings. And if you were to read that book, you would see how, you know, he began in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 6, chapter 9, we have a new beginning. And Noah and the family is coming out of the ark. And he gives them that blessing. And he commands them to fill the earth and multiply it. A new beginning. But you know what? We've got the same old sinful humanity. And it shows us very clearly that we need a new man. We need the redemption by the shed blood of Jesus that will create in us a new man, a new nature. That old sin nature keeps coming out. And so we find in Genesis chapter 9, verse 21, Noah must have been a good winemaker. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. I'm encouraged to stay true to the Scriptures and simply what the Scriptures tell us and not go beyond that. That he was drunk and naked and was inside his tent. Now his three sons, Shem, Japheth, and Ham. Ham being the youngest son. Ham, the father of Canaan, verse 22, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. So yeah, we've got a new beginning and the same old sin nature. And we see Noah in his sin, exposed. And his son, Ham, exposed his father's sinfulness to his brothers. Rather than concealing it and letting it stay inside the tent, love covers a multitude of sins. Love doesn't go out and tell the world, oh, did you see what I saw that Johnny did? Did you see what I saw that... Love covers a multitude of sins. And so we see the youngest son, Cain, cursed. Now keep this in mind as we see the Bible and try to tie it all together. Where was Israel going to? What land was God going to give Israel? The land of Canaan, right? Where all the descendants of Cain, all the descendants of Ham, his youngest son, Cain, Cain's descendants lived in what we know of as Israel. Well, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 through 18. Where God is giving instruction to Moses as he's leading the Israelites, as he's going to lead them into that land of Canaan, and he's going to give them that land to possess as their own. But what is God doing? He's bringing judgment upon the residents, the tribes that live in the land of Canaan. Remember the Amorites? That their sin had not come to full measure? Their sin had now come to full measure. And God was bringing judgment on the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and all of those descendants of Ham, descendants of Cain, that took up residence in this part of our world. And look what he says here in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 through 18. However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Oh, God. A righteous and holy God that would destroy everything that breathes with a flood. A righteous and holy God that sees a land of people that are ripe for judgment in the land of Canaan. And he says, destroy everything, anything that breathes. Look at verse 18. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. We are to come out from among them and be ye separate, right? We're to be in the world, but not be of the world. We're to be influencing the world rather than the world influencing us. How much of the influence of the world has crept into the church? Are we operating by the ways of the world and the wisdom of the world? Are we operating by the wisdom of God and the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit? It's a good question to ask sometimes. There's a Jesus, he's got a bunch of kids, and they're not wanting the kids to come near to Jesus. And Jesus says, you know, whoever causes the least of these, one of these little children to stumble into sin, he might as well put a millstone around his neck and throw himself into the sea as to cause a little child to fall into sin. Think of the influence that we're having. Are we raising up godly offspring? Because those are dirty, rotten little sinners, right? You know, I always hate to say this, but it's so true, isn't it? That newborn baby is born a sinner. A dirty, rotten little sinner that, left to its own way, is going to become one of those whose inclination of their heart is only evil all the time and is rebellious and disobedient to God and His Word, and will be judged and condemned and thrown into hell for all of eternity. And that child needs to be raised and nurtured in the wisdom and the Word of God so that they will come to praise the Lord and worship Him and live their life to follow Him all the days of their life, that they will understand the seriousness of sin and the darkness of our world, and they will desire and bathe in the love and grace and forgiveness of our Lord God through Jesus Christ. Noah's story speaks to us today just as it did back then. Noah was saved by God's grace, not because of a righteousness of his own. He found favor with God. God's judgment, as we see, is slow but certain. You know, there were about, if you look in Genesis 5, I did the calculations, you know, so-and-so begot so-and-so, and they were that old when they got that person, that son, and so then that son lived this many years. And anyway, you calculate all that. We're talking about 1,500 years from the time of Adam to the time of Noah. Noah, at 500 years, received the instruction of God to build an ark. 500 years old. He didn't go into the ark till he was 600 years old. That means it took a long time to build the ark, right? I don't know about you, but to handcraft a boat that's 450 feet long and 75 feet wide and 45 feet high and, whew, he's going to house all those people and then food for a year. It's going to take me a little time to get it done. You know, it's not going to happen overnight. So for up to 100 years, the people all around, they saw Noah building a boat in a land that had never even seen rain. And they laughed and they mocked and they scoffed. And Noah kept building. Noah kept building. God's judgment was slow. He warned them time and time again, over and over and over. Noah preached righteousness for 100 years. And his was the only family that entered the boat. God's ordained all of our days. We mock Him and live in indifference so often. We are to mimic God and desire to follow Him. Noah's Ark. Now, here's interesting. One way to be saved when you come to Noah's Ark. That's the Ark. Was there weren't any other boats? You know what I said there. How many boats were there? There was one boat. There was one way to be saved from the flood, wasn't there? There was one doorway. There wasn't a door on both sides and either end. There was one door. And who shut the door? I mean, there came a time where God's patience, God's grace ran out, and the door was shut, and judgment was coming. Do you think that's not true of the time in which we live, that God's patience is going to run out? The bowls of God's wrath talked about in Revelation are going to be full and ready to spill over upon our world and bring judgment to the sinful, dark world in which we live. It's coming. The doorway is going to be shut. The period and age of grace, the time of the church, is going to be over. In the ark, as in Christ, we are saved from God's wrath being poured out upon the world. You know, John 14:6, you know it, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Acts 4:12, you know it, right? There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. The name of Jesus. There's one way. There's one door. And when that door's shut, it is shut. There is no opening it. And God's going to shut that door someday. Now here, this is the ark, as Christ, was naturally not very attractive. Did not appeal to our sensual desires. I mean, what beauty is there in a big boat? A big wooden boat. Probably with all this tar, black pitch all over it. I mean, it was ugly. You know, I thought of it as, you know, there were no windows in the ark. You know, as I thought about that, that's God's grace too, that they didn't have to stand in the ark and watch the destruction all around them. That they could focus on the deliverance, on the salvation, on the safety that God had provided for them. No windows in the ark. Now, that means you're kind of like going into a great big casket, into a great big tomb, and you were trusting, as we are die with Christ, that He would raise you up and He would take you through the storm. Noah's faith was seen in his lifestyle. You know, we often say, "Come soon, Lord Jesus." And the end of the Bible, the very last verses, "Come soon, Lord Jesus." But do you know what that means? When we say, as the church and as those who know our eternal destiny, "Come soon, Lord Jesus," that means all of those apart from Christ are destroyed forever and will never see God or heaven. Noah's story. Oh, it's a fun story to tell children, isn't it? A boat with all the animals. I just love to be in there with the big old hippo, you know? With the bear. And he doesn't have any danger to me at that point in time. I could just go in and sleep with the big huggable teddy bear. Play with the little cats and the big cats. But it's a story that is very sobering. Salvation. God knows how to save us. God knows how to keep us. But the world, apart from Christ. What? Did I miss that one? Genesis, new beginnings. We have a new covenant promise in Christ, right? That we are a new creature. We are a new creation. We have a new life. We have a new nature in Christ. And it's the Spirit of Christ living in us and living through us. The new Adam. Well, Noah, he had a new beginning, but he had the same old sin nature. We have a new beginning in Christ. In our sin nature, I've been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Saved by grace. So let's close our service with "Amazing Grace." Stand and sing with me if you would. Amazing.